Again, copies of the bulletin are available, and I invite you to have one with you. We finish up today the book of Jude. Let's see how well you've been doing here. In its relationship in the New Testament, where is the book of Jude located?
Just before Revelation.
Yeah, next to last, which if you can remember how many books there are in the New Testament, it would be number 26, that's right. So if you have your Bibles with you, by the way, that's all trivia stuff. Do you have to know that to go to heaven? Well, I'm not sure, so just store it away somewhere. No. No, you do not have to know. But in terms of helping others and even ourselves to be able to use God's word with confidence, it is helpful to know some of these things. Now, here's a big question for you. What translation of the Bible will everybody be using in heaven? Now, there are some who'd say it has to be the King James translation. Because if you look on the front page, it says it is the authorized version of the Bible. Now, if you look carefully, the name that's given to that translation ought to give it away to you. But who was it who authorized the King James translation?
King James.
Yeah, of what country?
England.
Yeah, it's an English translation. So when it says it's authorized, yes, it was authorized by King James to be used in all of the Churches of England congregations. But it doesn't necessarily mean, I did meet one person one time who in all sincerity said, and it was a he, that he was absolutely certain that the King James translation was the one and only, because if it was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. So guess what I had to do at that point? I had to explain that Paul didn't speak English and had never ever heard of the King James translation unless somehow word got back to where he's waiting. Wow, but there are some who think, now, Becky and others of you shook your head, which translation were you going to use in heaven? And the answer is, yeah, we're going to be face to face with God. We don't need letters from God. When you got God in the present, right now Luba is not with us because she's down in South Florida with grandchildren. She doesn't have to write them a letter or call them on the phone when you're in person. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, because there's that separation between us and God physically, wherever he is, that it's like we have to get communication from a distance. But eventually we are going to see, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see God face to face. And when you have God right there in your presence, what are we going to have to finish all of our prayers within the name of Jesus when we're in heaven? And the answer is, there won't be any prayers in heaven because the prayer is directed to the Father. Well, guess whose presence we're going to be in? We can talk to him directly. We won't have to pray to him through some other intermediary because we'll see him and be with him face to face. Boy, those are going to be wonderful times. But until then, I urge you to be careful students, not merely readers of, but careful students of God's communications to us. And that includes the letter of Jude here. So we've started every class by reading the whole book. Are you ready? If you got your Bible there with you, let's follow the division that was used here in the book that we're using. So I'm just turning over here, make sure I break it down the same way that James did. Verses 1 through 4, anybody can read for us? Tell us what translation you're using.
The ESV.
Go ahead.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you.
Two more verses, keep going.
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. And then a longer section from 5 through 15. Anybody? Just tell us what translation, please. Go ahead.
I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, you saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their country alone. He has kept an eternal chain under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise developed in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing the punishment of the eternal fire.
All right, keep going.
Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dream, defy the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, which was speaking about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all their prey, as unreasoning animals understand the symptoms. Woe to them. And they walk in the way of gain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain, to fame and error, and perish in total confounding. These are hidden reefs of your love feasts, or they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless flowers, swept along by winds, fruitless trees and lay out, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own sand, wandering stars, with whom the gloom of other darkness has given themselves forever.
Two more verses, keep going.
It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Convict all of them out of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against."
All right, thank you. Somebody else pick up then 16 through 23. Tell us what translation. Anybody?
ESV.
Go ahead.
"These are grumblers, malcontents, finding their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters. And you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, void of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, praying for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, who save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh?"
And I'll finish up the last two verses as I've done each week. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And how does Jude end? Amen. Amen. Which means, if we were going to translate that word, so be it. He's affirming the things that he's written about. So, somewhere in the back of your brain, just remember that in our English translations, there are 25 verses in the book of Jude. You may need to know that sometime. You may be on Jeopardy, and they may want to know. This is the number of verses in the English translation of the book of Jude, and you'll know the answer. You'll be able to hit the buzzer. Maybe you'll win some money. But I can tell you this. More than worrying about how many verses there are, if you know what it says and if you follow what it teaches, you will win what? Eternal life. You will obtain something far more valuable than anything that a game show has ever been able to offer. I've been watching occasionally just to see. So far, no game show has opened their curtains and had eternal life listed as the prize. Now, I've seen cars and boats and entertainment configurations, but I've never seen anybody on a game show that's offered something like that. I'd like to see that. That would be God's game show if there were such a thing. And you know what? You've already got access to it. Everything that you need, everything that we need is right here. We're up to the last two verses. What does your Bible call that, those last two verses? Most of the English translations, the translators put in some headings. For example, here in the English Standard Version, just before verse 3, well, verse 1, it says greeting. Well, that's not in the original Greek. But it's a helpful way for us to know what that might be. Verse 3, judgment on false teachers. Again, that's not in the original. That's why in my translation, it's in a different font and a slightly different size. And it's italicized, unlike the actual biblical text. If you keep going down to verse 17, what does your translation say? Say it louder, Linda.
A call to
persevere. All right, a call to persevere. What does that mean, persevere?
To carry on.
Yeah, to keep going. A call to don't stop. Keep going, keep going, keep going. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, he who is faithful to the end will receive the crown of life. To persevere means to be faithful all the way to the end. So if you don't know persevere, just scratch it out and put faithful to the end. That part you know. Well, finally, verse 24. Okay, go ahead.
The Olympics are popular with some, and persevere is appropriate.
Yeah. Anybody here ever run a marathon? Anybody know how long in miles a marathon is? 26.2 miles. The Queen of England made those 0.2 of a mile. They were running the first marathon and race in modern times, and they had put the starting point a little bit farther away. Well, the Queen didn't like that. She said, I want them to start right here. And from where the starting point, which was 26 miles, guess how far back she made them start? 0.2 miles. And so the modern marathon became 26.2. Guess what's going to happen this week in Tokyo, Japan?
Earthquake?
Well, okay, maybe. And maybe that'll be the starting point of the Olympic marathon. It's going to be one of the highlights of the 2 weeks of the modern Summer Olympics. They're going to have people who go out there and run 26.2 miles, and then they're going to win $1 million, right?
Endorsed.
What do you get? Oh, okay, all right. Dan's pretty accurate there. If you kind of gain a following, maybe you'll get endorsements. But what do you get if you run your living daylights out for about 3 hours continuously and you cover 26.2 miles faster than anybody else does? You get a little medal. Oh, how nice. Now, I saw some of those last night as they were interviewing some of those who won the medals. And those of you who may come into contact with Caleb, are you familiar with Caleb, who's been swimming, won more medals than any other swimmer? He's a University of Florida student, and he comes to church here. So maybe you'll get to see one of those medals. What's that?
Something good can come out of Micanopy.
His family lives in Green Cove Springs, which is up toward Jacksonville. But yeah, I'm just saying to you, can you imagine running as hard as you can, and they do, for over 3 hours just to get a little medal? Wow. They do it back in the days of Paul. He references to the Corinthian brethren, not the Olympic Games, but the Corinthian Games that also took place, and they got a laurel crown, a crown that was made out of laurel vine that was woven together. Wow, that's a lot of work for a little old tiny temporary crown. And I hate to tell you this, but at the end of the age, every one of those Olympic medals is going to be worth nothing. Now, don't get me wrong, I am so proud of those who have developed themselves and literally dedicated thousands of hours of training in order to be that good. But I'd much rather offer to you not temporary reward, but an eternal reward. And that's what Jude's talking about here. So the last section, what does your Bible call it? Just before verse 24? Doxology. Ooh, that's a... You probably recognize the ology part. What does that mean? We have ologies in our world today. I studied psychology. Maybe you did anthropology. What does it mean? The study of. So, this last section is the study of dox. Doxology. And I encourage you, if you ever have a puppy dog and you're looking for a name, dox would be perfectly fine. But we need to translate it. Doxology, the study of, or in this case, actually, recognition of. Somebody tell me, what does the God. D-O-X of God? So this is really a way of acknowledging God. And what does it say? Now, to him. Who is the him here? If you're using the English Standard Version, it's a him with a little h. But if you're using one of the older translations, it's probably a hymn with a
capital H.
What happened? How did we get from hymn capital H now being hymn with a little h? Anybody know?
Probably the older ones believed that Jude was addressing the Father. Another interpretation, which the translators today are suggesting, is Jude is addressing the believer.
I'll tell you this. If you go back to the original language in which Jude was written and much of the rest of the New Testament, there are no bigs or smalls. They're all just one size. So how do you decide whether a word gets capitalized or not if in the original letter, let's say you were writing to somebody and you did all of it in just capital block letters, how would you know which words ought to be capitalized? In English, what happens at the beginning of every sentence? Capitalized. Now, here's the problem. The existing manuscripts that we had, their writing material, like their like their skin, the animal skins that had been prepared, they didn't leave any room between words at all, and they didn't put any punctuation in. They were just trying to get as much of the word on there as they could. So guess who gets to decide where one sentence stops and another sentence starts? The translators do. That's why I put so much emphasis on helping you to make sure that you are using a reliable, well-developed translation. It can make a difference. So, used to be that all of the pronouns that were related to God, out of reverence for God, they were always capitalized. So if you go back to the King James translation, how old is the King James translation? Don't give me exact years, but approximately how old?
1611.
Yeah, from 1611 to 2021. Well, that's over 500 years. In fact, what is that? 510 years, as a matter of fact.
Sure, the
500 years ago, it was common when there were translations of the original Greek that all pronouns that were referred to God would be capitalized. However, it has become more of a practice in these last years to only capitalize the direct name of God rather than the pronouns in reference to God. So, tell me some of the names and titles that would be used in reference to God.
Lord,
okay? So if your translation will certainly, if it's a reference to God, Lord will be capitalized. What else?
Jehovah
is a name that the King James translation used. Most of the modern translations do not, but for those translations that do, Jehovah would be capitalized no matter where it shows up at the beginning or middle of a sentence. What other titles for God?
El Shaddai.
There you go.
Savior, okay? If it's a reference to God, you mentioned
Yahweh.
If your translation, instead of using Jehovah, uses the name Yahweh, that'll be capitalized. What else?
The I Am.
Uh-huh. If you go back and look, even in the Book of Exodus, when God is speaking to Moses and Moses says, "Who should I say is sending me?" God reveals himself as the I Am God, and both the I and the Am are capitalized because they would be considered a direct name for God. What about Holy Spirit?
That would work.
Now, what if the writer is talking about the human spirit? It's the same Greek word, but it's going to be a small s. That's right. But if the writer's talking about the Spirit of God, guess what? It's now a capital S in reference to God. What about titles for Jesus?
What about Rabbi?
Okay, that's a good thought. Rabbi. Rabbi is a title you'll find in your Bible when it's used in reference to Jesus. It is capitalized, and as a title, it's typically capitalized in other places. But in reference to Jesus, absolutely. Even modern translators are going to acknowledge that if you call Jesus Rabbi, it's a capital R. What about Christ? Capital C. What about Messiah? Capital M.
Son of Man.
Capital S, capital M. Savior, again, if it's in reference to Jesus. But the pronouns typically are no longer capitalized. Now, if you've been reading my daily devotionals, I'm kind of old school. You know why? Because I'm old. And when I first became a Christian, back then, the English translation still capitalize the pronouns. And I still do too. If you look at my daily devotionals. Now, if I'm quoting from the ESV, I quote it the way that the English Standard Version translators put it together with a small h. But if it's me writing about God, I still acknowledge that those pronouns are in reference to him, so it's a capital. You decide for yourself. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Wait a minute. I thought we were, some people are taught that you can't stumble once you become a Christian. Ooh, wait a minute. Dan says rather emphatically.
However, if you're on the Lord's ship, you can stumble, you get up, ask forgiveness. But if you go overside by your choosing and the ship continues to make way, you will have fallen from grace.
So we read about the idea of an unforgivable sin. And in fact, the biblical writers, as Vernon was pointing out, almost always tie that in with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about what does it take in the heart of a person that when that person sees good things happening, that would say that's really Satan at work, which is what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. Attributing the good things of the Spirit to Satan and his minions. What kind of a heart does it take? That when you see the good of God, that you're willing to announce that that's really Satan at work. I'm going to tell you, that is a heart that is so depraved that there is no repentance left in that heart whatsoever. And when we sin and we refuse to repent, what happens? That is unforgivable. It's one of the areas where God... We say that God is omnipotent. Yep. What does that mean? But hasn't God told us that there are some things that he either cannot or will not do?
Yes. Exactly right.
That's right. The Bible says God cannot lie. Well, wait a minute. I thought God was all powerful.
Yes.
He is all powerful in things that are good. How much sin has God personally experienced?
Christ on the cross did.
In the body of Jesus, God experienced sin in a personal way for the first time. How much sin has God the Father experienced personally? None. How much sin has the Holy Spirit experienced personally? And the answer is none. When God came in the flesh, it was the first experience of the consequences of sin, not personal sin, but the consequences of sin in the flesh. Did Jesus experience any consequences of sin?
Crucified.
Yeah, crucifixion is the most obvious example. But even in his own hometown, he told the truth in the synagogue in Nazareth. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah. He read about the Messiah. He handed it back and he said, "You have heard these words fulfilled in your own hearing." What was he saying?
I'm the guy.
I'm the guy. And they dragged him or forced him out of the synagogue to the edge of a cliff. And what were they planning to do?
Chunk him over.
Now, I'm telling you, that's one of the unannounced miracles in the Bible. Because when a crowd is ready to do you in, unless something miraculous happens, some kind of special intervention, you are done. And yet, what does the text tell us? They're on the edge of the precipice, and he did what?
He walked
right through their midst and left. Now, I'm telling you, that doesn't happen unless there's some miraculous intervention. I've seen pictures, not been in a riot, but I've seen enough that one person trying to stand up and stop the others typically is of no effect whatsoever. And yet Jesus walked through their group and left to continue his ministry. He would have said, "My time or my hour has not yet come." There was a plan. And Jesus knew that plan. That's why in Luke chapter 9, It's just about the right time, and Passover is not too far away. And in Luke 9, verse 51, the King James translation says, Jesus resolutely set his face toward, because that's where the feast of Passover was going to be held. He needed to be there because that was his hour. In fact, in John 17, Jesus even prays, saying, Father, my hour has come.
Right.
Nothing that happened in that record of his arrest and the mock trials and his beating and the being carried outside the city and crucified until dead, none of that happened by accident. That was all a part of the plan. And Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, who's one of the best examples we have right within the disciples of Jesus himself, of someone who stumbled but found his way back?
Peter.
The Apostle Peter. I don't think there's any doubt in people's minds that Peter stumbled. Peter boldly proclaimed, I'll never deny you, even if it means I have to go to my death. And then he ran away, and then three separate times in that one night, he denied Jesus, and the third and final of those denials included a curse. But he found his way back. He made it back, and we've got writings of his. In fact, many people think that the gospel according to Mark really ought to say the gospel according to Peter as written down by Mark. Because Peter and Mark were so close together. So we've got a gospel record that almost certainly is the reminiscences of Peter. And then we've got two different letters, writings that bear his actual name. Go ahead, Becky.
I think it also relates to 1 Corinthians 10 that we don't have to stumble. This says God can keep you from stumbling.
And that's what it says right here. He's able to keep you from stumbling. But the good news is, if you do... Now, what if we were living under the law of Moses and the standard was you have to live the law perfectly from childhood through adulthood? The first time you made a mistake, guess what?
Go get an animal.
But according to the law, you're done.
Because
even the Hebrew writers said the blood of bulls and goats cannot do what? That's right. The blood of those sacrifices, while they attended to the immediate consequences of sin, that blood never took away the sins of the people. The law said you have to live it perfectly from beginning to end. It's called the law of Moses. How did Moses do? That was Beulah the buzzer, by the way, remember?
Yeah.
Even Moses didn't do it perfectly. Who did it perfectly?
Jesus.
He was the first human being to ever live the law perfectly from beginning to end. So Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 3 that while his body was nailed to the cross, so were all of those ordinances. What did Jesus say? Not one little bit of the law of Moses is going to go away until when?
All is fulfilled.
When did that happen?
When
Jesus died on the cross and then the subsequent resurrection, we finally had one human life that was able to fulfill that law from God perfectly from beginning to end. I am so glad we don't live under the law of Moses. How sad that would be, that when you make your first mistake, what happens when you're doing musical chairs? If you end up not getting to have good morning, if you end up being the one who can't find a chair, what happens? Do you get to go again? Is it like the best 2 out of 3? No, you're out of there. And then they take a chair away and they start all over again. Eventually, there's just one left. But it's not like a double elimination. It's not like the Olympics where you get to go into the second bracket. It's a one and done.
Yeah, no charity.
And yet we still find God's mercy and grace, and those animal sacrifices are an example of it, even in the Old Testament. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. How can that happen? We're in the book of Jude, the very last two verses. You know what Paul says? For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Think like just a big garment that just covers all of you. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, it is like you took his perfection and it now just covers you completely. So when God looks at you, what does God see?
White robe.
He sees the perfection of his son. By the way, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, where does that come from? Give me a book and a chapter. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I need somebody to find that for me. You need to know that verse. Because that's what God sees. Say it again.
Galatians 3.
Very good. God doesn't see our imperfections. When you come into the presence of royalty, in fact, I remember as a kid, we always had a special set of clothes that were always called, they were always saved for Sunday. And what were they called?
Sunday go to meeting.
That's right. Sunday going to meeting clothes. And these were not the worn outs that you couldn't wear to school or somewhere else. These were your Sunday best. Oh, they you had to take care of them when you got home. You didn't just throw them into a pile. Those were your Sunday going to church clothes. And so they had to be kept nice, because when we were going into the presence of God, we wanted to look our best. I know there are still some churches even today that they require that anyone who stands in their pulpit area has to have on a coat and tie. Now, I want to be real clear with you. God really doesn't care what you are like on the outside. I can't tell you why, but my hair is falling out. I don't know if you've noticed. But you know what? Even though God can count the hairs on my head, and it's getting easier for him every day. Now, I'm glad that he didn't say he counts the number of hairs in your ear, because my... Like many people, I'm having hair grow where it wasn't before. Doesn't matter. Because it isn't what you are on the outside. Why was David accepted by God? Yeah, Greg, what are you pointing to?
He is a man after my own heart.
Yeah, God. Samuel didn't see it. Samuel thought that maybe the oldest son of Jesse, maybe the next one, next one, next one. And in every case, God saying to Samuel, no, not that one, not that one. And finally, Samuel turns to the dad and says, are there any others? And what did Jesse say on that day? This is from 1 2 Samuel. What did Jesse say? Yeah, there is the youngest one. And he's out taking care of the animals. Wow. Well, he couldn't possibly be king material. He's out there doing the lowly stuff. Could you imagine if God said, is there anybody else in your house? Yeah, the youngest one. He's in cleaning the bathroom. Bring him out. Wow. And so they bring in David, and God says, that's the one. You see, we don't see that kind of inwardness that God sees. But that's what he's looking for. That's why today I don't worry whether you come in perfect clothing. The truth is, if it was really important in our culture, or in God's eyes, what we wore, what should all of us be wearing today? Ladies, you ought to be wearing the best dress you have. And the men, we all ought to be wearing tuxedos. And I don't see a single one of you. The closest we got is Thomas with a bow tie. Not a one of us is dressed in what our culture says are the really fancy clothes. And the truth is, it doesn't matter. Now, what the Bible does say is that in all circumstances, we should all dress how? It's the big old M word. Modestly. Whatever our culture says modest is. That is important. But beyond that, there is no designation exactly what has to be worn. Because we're going into the presence of God. It says he's going to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God. How many gods are there? How do we know that? The book of Deuteronomy says there's just one God. Our Savior. Oh, by the way, even in the English Standard Translation, that's a capital S on Savior. Do you see that there? Jesus Christ is capitalized. Lord is capitalized. I'm in Jude, the very last verse. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So what are we giving to our God and Savior?
Praise.
Everything. All of it from beginning to end. How much of the things you own belong to God? How much of who you are, if you're a Christian, how much of who you are belongs to God? All of it. I tell people the price is not great. All he asks is one life and all that brings until your last breath. Not a big price, is it? Wow. Well, I'm going to tell you what. There are people like the guy that Jesus talks about who started to build the barn. What did he forget to do? Because he didn't get to the end of the project before he ran out of money. What did Jesus say? You need to count the cost. You better know what you're being asked to do. I don't know how you are. If somebody puts a legal document in front of me and says, here, sign this, guess what I do first? Because
you're accountable.
Because I'm accountable for it. And I want to make sure I know what I'm signing up for. When the cable company says, here, we'll give you television, just sign this paper, I urge you to read what it says. And when you buy a car or a house, I've only been in two closings in my whole life, and I think the closing agents are thankful for that. Because in both cases, I said, I'm a really fast reader, but I read everything. And in both cases, I found some errors in that paperwork that had to be corrected before I would sign. Have you counted the cost? What is the cost for being a follower of Jesus? One complete life, everything you have. Now, why do you still have stuff in your bank account, if you have one, if it all belongs to God? How come? You tell me.
You need to live.
Say it again, Pat? Or was that Linda?
You need to live.
Yeah. Just because it all belongs to God doesn't mean he takes it away. So what does God say? Thanks for jumping into my ship here. Glad to have you on board. And now all of that's mine. But how do you finish that statement?
I'll let you use it.
Yeah. You just keep it. When I need it, I'll come and get it. Or if I need it, I'll come and get it. So from our pulpit, we talk about the needs of people in Zambia. Last week's bulletin on the front, it had the Dignity Fund. Do you remember reading about that? It was a statement of thanks, but it was also a reminder that it takes money to make things like that happen in Zambia and Alachua County and amongst families within our congregation. So there's an announcement that there's a need. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to help. And maybe the announcement isn't made from the pulpit. Maybe it's your neighbor, or maybe it's a co-worker, or maybe it's somebody else on the side of the road that has a legitimate need. Sadly, we sometimes become a little bit jaded because there are sometimes people who are asking for help who don't really need it. They just want what you got. And so we do well to make sure the need is legitimate. But when it is, God has left us resources that we're then able to share. And it's really His. So your car is His, your house is His, your life, most importantly, is His. By the way, there are other doxologies. That's what these last two verses from Jude are all about. There are others. You can find them, for example, in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11. And you look for some others and let me know if you find them. These are statements of honor and recognition and devotion to God, just as Jude says. So let's finish with a doxology this morning. Pray with me, please. Father, to you the great I am, and to your Son, our Savior, and to the Spirit who is intervening for us right now, to you be glory and honor and dominion and power throughout all the ages. As we tell you this, in the name of Jesus, we all say together,
Amen.
Amen. Thanks for being here. And then the teacher says, go away. Our worship assembly is going to start in about 10 minutes. There are some materials over here from the book of Jude. Please take them. Maybe share them with your friends. There's also a packet of material for next week's class. So start reading. This is Bill Horton's class on the Holy Spirit. It's over on the table as well. All right, now go away.